Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings chapter 12 is our text tonight. 1 Kings chapter 12, this series, I'm not a big one for titles. Pastor Al, he's a title guy, and you always know the title of every message before he shares it. I never get around to it, but in my mind at least, if nowhere else, the series that we've been in here in 1 Kings, I've been thinking of as the beginning of the end. Because here in 1 Kings, of course, we have the end of the unified kingdom from here on out. It's Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And actually next week, as we continue going forward in the historical books, I'm going to try to get a handout for you to track what's going on. Because obviously scripture goes back and forth. Hey, what's going on in Israel? Hey, what's going on in Judah? It's easy to lose sight of exactly where we are in time. And the other thing, I threatened a couple weeks ago to do something crazy. I'm pretty peaceful about it. As we get even deeper, especially into 2 Kings, we might hop out of 2 Kings from time to time and look at what some of the prophets that the Lord sent to Israel and Judah had to say sort of contemporaneously with the kings whose lives we'll be studying. So we'll keep 2 Kings as the backbone of our study, but maybe hop out and spend some time in the minor prophets. Probably not the major prophets, but certainly the minor prophets. And we'll see what the Lord has. But beginning of the end has another meaning here as well, because it's not just the end of the unified kingdom that we're witnessing. As we've studied Solomon and his life in particular, we've also seen the beginning of the end of the nation, because once we get through the death of Solomon, once we get through Rehoboam's kingdom, you know, we're right now around 931 BC. It's only going to be a couple hundred years before the northern kingdom, Israel, is carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and just a little bit longer, 586 BC, until Judah falls to the Babylonians. And the reason for both defeats is already right in front of us. It's the same reason that God is dividing the kingdom in the first place. It's the same reason he's judging Solomon, because Solomon abandoned his faith in the one true God. The reason that Solomon fell apart is the reason that Israel fell apart, is the reason that individually Israel to the north and Judah to the south are going to fall apart. It takes the south a little bit longer because they have some kings, some leaders that return to God. There are 19 kings that we'll study all in all in the southern kingdom. 8 of them are pretty good, 11 of them not so much. The north, they're all bad. I remember taking a quiz once, one of these pop quizzes that we would have from time to time at the church that I came from. Our pastor would sometimes walk into staff meeting and just throw out questions. And one of them was, okay, list all of the good kings of Israel. And it's a trick question. There aren't any. Israel had a perfect record. They were all bad. And Israel, once Judah and Israel both were carried off, the nation, for all intents and purposes, didn't exist. At least not as God had called it together as a nation until Ezra and Nehemiah got busy about rebuilding. And probably a year or so from now, we'll be looking at that. But tonight, we're going to look at how things come apart, what happens, and a little bit about why it happens, because it's going to set the stage for the next several months of study. Verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Interesting, he's the only son of Solomon that we know by name. We find out later that he's 41 years old at this point, and that's interesting, because Solomon was king for 40 years. Why do we care? Well, this tells us that Pharaoh's daughter, that scripture makes a big point that he marries when he becomes king in chapter 3, wasn't his first wife. I may have even misspoken a few weeks ago and said that she was. She was his first wife that he took as king, but apparently he has a previous wife whose son is Rehoboam. Verse 1, he's the heir to the throne. And apparently this isn't a subject of debate. This isn't contested by any of his brothers the way that Solomon's ascent to the throne was contested. But there's still some drama here, because last week in chapter 11, God told Jeroboam that he was going to rule over the northern tribes, that God was going to allow the kingdom to be divided. Jeroboam would lead the north, and his sons after him would continue to lead as long as they kept God's commandments and followed the one true God. The same offer, the same proposal that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Well, in the wake of that, we read that Solomon went and tried to kill him. Jeroboam fled to Egypt to hide out. But verse 2, it looks like the coast is clear. It happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. Jeroboam was still in Egypt. He'd fled from the presence of King Solomon, had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Who sent? Well, presumably it was the northern tribes who, you know, either knew that he was a leader, interested and available, or they might have heard about this prophecy as well. Either way, they reach out and they say, hey, Rehoboam's having an installation ceremony. Can you make it? Now, why an installation ceremony? Why wasn't this a done deal? He was the eldest son, apparently. Solomon had appointed him. So what else is there to talk about? Well, think back to the life of Saul, the life of David. There's always this coronation we see when a new king of Israel is crowned. When they're formally installed into office, it always comes with a ceremony, but for great numbers of people. Because the people need to affirm in some way, shape, or form that they're under the king's authority. So Rehoboam is doing this, and it's interesting, he's doing it in Shechem. That's an interesting zip code, given that Jerusalem was the capital. Why Shechem? Well, depending upon how you look at it, it might have been a sign of weakness, or it could have been a brilliant political maneuver. Because Rehoboam's not stupid. He knows that his relationship with the north is shaky. He knows it because of the prophecy that we read last chapter. Presumably, if Solomon knew about it, everyone, or at least Rehoboam, knew about it. And even if he didn't, he also knew that there was a history of tension between the north and the south. The 10 tribes to the north had already rebelled twice. So for any or all of those reasons, instead of asking the northern tribes to come south to Judah and specifically to Jerusalem, as we might expect, he goes to them. He goes to Shechem, 40 miles north of Jerusalem, smack dab in the middle of the 10 tribes' territory. It's in the territory held by Manasseh, and it was the epicenter of a whole lot of Jewish history. If you're wondering, okay, Shechem, where have I heard that before? Well, take your pick. Joseph was buried there. Abraham worshipped there. Jacob built an altar there. Joshua renewed the covenant with the children of Israel and God there. So if he's not going to have the ceremony in Jerusalem, Shechem's not a bad second choice. And it's one that Rehoboam hoped would help him win points with the northern tribes. It's interesting. Surely he knows the prophecy that God spoke to Jeroboam, but still he seems intent on doing whatever he can, either to prevent its fulfillment or at least to delay it as long as possible. Unfortunately for Rehoboam, things don't get off to a very good start. Verse 3, the northern tribes call for Jeroboam. He shows up with all of the leaders of Israel. And still verse 3, then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, and they've got some demands. Verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and then we will serve you. Remember, we read back in chapter 4, chapter 5 about the forced labor and the taxation related to all of Solomon's building projects. The temple, his palace, his summer palace, improvements to the city. That's the yoke that they're talking about. Solomon keeps building. Because he's building, he keeps spending. Because he keeps spending, he keeps taxing the people. And they're saying, hey, we don't know about you guys to the south, but up here in the north, we're ready for a break. They're saying to Rehoboam on the eve of his inauguration, so to speak, if you want our loyalty, here's how you get it. Cut taxes. Still works today, by the way. And if not, the unspoken implication here is if you don't give us what we're asking for, we're not prepared to promise that we're going to be loyal to you. Some have speculated that this was a north-south issue even before this point. Remember back in chapter 4, Solomon created what we might think of as tax districts, legislative districts, but specifically for the purpose of taxation, and Judah didn't seem to be included. Now, we speculated at the time they might have been sharing the burden other ways, just having the king's residence there and the palace there and so forth. Certainly Judah was incurring costs, but there was at the very least an appearance of inequality from north to south, And that might have made this even a touchier issue. Burden sharing always is, whether we talk about it here domestically or whether we watch what's happening over in Europe. Either way, it's a point of tension. It's a potential spark to this whole powder keg. Verse 5, Rehoboam replies to them, and he says, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." The people departed. Probably a wise move. In fact, I think definitely a wise move, because anytime we make a decision under stress, better than 50-50, we're going to make a bad decision. I think it's a wise move, saying, give me some time to think about this. Quite possibly, it's the last thing that we could call wise that he does in his entire life. Maybe one more thing he does, right? Verse 6, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?'" This appears to be a good move, because whatever else you want to say about Solomon, and we can say a lot, we have said a lot, he was an effective leader. He was an able politician. So those who were advising him while he was leading the country well, make sense that they'd be worth consulting, because even if Solomon wasn't following their advice, he was the wisest man who ever lived. They at least were up close and personal. They had access to him. They were familiar with his decision-making process. They're worth consulting. And I like their advice quite a lot. Verse 7, they spoke to him saying, "If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." I like the advice a lot. They're encouraging Rehoboam to be a servant to the people, and that's what good leaders do. They serve, they encourage, they seek to bless others. They're the first to arrive, they're the last to leave, and they're picking up trash while they're there. That's servant leadership. That's Jesus-style leadership, as Gail would tell us. And the reason that we don't see more of it is, quite simply, it wars with our pride, doesn't it? Servant leadership requires humility. But if you think about truly effective leaders that you've known, whether you've watched them from afar, world leaders or other public figures or people that you've known up close and personal in your own lives, they're probably not only focused on serving others, but they're probably the first to say that they want to do a much, much better job of serving others. Because the more you focus on others, the more you realize how thorny that pride is, and how difficult it is to fully surrender and live a life of humility. But think of leaders in Scripture who had an impact. Think of David. He risked his life for the people again and again and again and again. Before David, there was Samuel. Before Samuel, there was Joshua. Before Joshua, there was Moses. And after all of them, there was Jesus, who washed feet, who not only risked his life, but gave up his life. Why? For others. So I think this is good advice that he gets from the elders. Too bad he decided not to take it before he even asked. Verse 8, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and who stood before him. See this in ministry quite a bit. I call it counsel shopping. People who go from church to church, or in a big church, they might go from pastor to pastor, leader to leader, trying to find somebody who agrees with them. And then they can turn around and cite that person as authority for the decision that they've already decided to make. They haven't seen it much since I've been here these last 3 years, but the big church I was at previously, I learned the hard way that when someone came seeking counsel, unless I knew them really, really well, I would do well to ask, "So who else have you spoken to, and how did they counsel you?" Because the other thing that tends to happen when people start to counsel shop is every time they make another round, every time they have another conversation, they learn, "Oh, I can't mention that we're sleeping together, because then the conversation will just be about that." So all of a sudden that falls out, and you're missing important facts, important information before you can, that would change how you might counsel someone. Or even if they don't leave things out, it's what they emphasize or de-emphasize. And the challenge is you know, when you just with good intention offer some counsel and you don't have the full fact pattern, then you're backtracking and not only calling your own authority into question, but also giving onlookers the opportunity to question, well, what about the Word of God? And is he even teaching the Word of God? And where does there's safety in a multitude of counselors, that's true. But that's not because you want to rack up lots and lots and lots of people who agree with you. The reason there's safety in a multitude of counselors, Scripture says, ironically, Solomon says in Proverbs, is that if you ask enough people, you'll find someone who disagrees with you. And that's where the value is, to make sure that you're not missing anything, to make sure that there isn't a stone that you haven't forgotten to turn over, there isn't something that you haven't forgotten to factor in. Even if you have to ask somebody, hey, I know that you agree with me, and can you spend the next half hour pretending really hard that you don't? Playing devil's advocate just to make sure that you're not going to make the bad decision with a ridiculous amount of confidence. It's good to have counselors who really want to counsel, and it's especially good, in fact, it's vital, if they're mature counselors. Mature not necessarily in terms of years, but in terms of miles. How far have they come in their Christian walk, not just how long have they been on the road? You want to have people that you can go to when you're facing tough challenges or hard decisions in your life, whose loyalty, first and foremost, above everything else, is to God and to His Word, and not to you. One of the best things about my wife, and I could spend the rest of the hour telling you all of the great things about her, but the best thing about my wife, she loves God more than she loves me. And if it's a choice between pleasing me and pleasing God, she's going to please God. What a wonderful quality, not just in a wife, but in a friend. God has blessed me because He knows otherwise I'd be dangerous to myself and others, with a whole lot of friends who love God more than they love me. Al James is one of them, and I'll mention him just because we all know Al. Al says to me the other day, I called him up and I was ranting and raving about something or other. And he said, okay, the first thing I want you to do is take a deep breath. He said, and the second thing I want you to do is do nothing, because it was something not even directly related to this particular fellowship. And I said, do nothing. How can I do nothing? Because of this and this and this. He said, Patrick, you sound an awful lot like I did 20 years ago. He said, chill out. This is not nearly as big a deal as you think it is. And I said, but. And he said, why? And I said, because I'm ticked off. And he said, yeah. But what does this have to do with God? Well, that's not my point. And he said, well, it should be. You know, praise God for the wounds of faithful friends who don't counsel from experience. He mentioned, yeah, you sound like I did 20 years ago, but his point wasn't how much he's learned in 20 years, except that over the last 20 years, he's learned more and more and more and more to trust God and let the chips fall where they may. But Rehoboam's not interested in that kind of advice. Verse 8, he's already rejected the advice of the elders. He's not even going to say, hey, what do you guys think? And then go over, okay, so what do you guys think? Okay, how do you respond to what they think? And what do you have to say about what they said? I mean, if he were wise, he'd find the really, really smart person who disagrees with them to hammer this thing out. Instead, he does the opposite of that. He goes to the guys he grew up with, guys with no real leadership experience and no spiritual maturity that we can discern. And he says to them, verse 9, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the load which your father has put on us? In other words, tell me what I want to hear, would you please? So they do. Verse 10, the young men who have grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. You make it lighter on us. Thus you should say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now verse 11, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scourges. Whips with metal and glass and rock and bone twisted in them so that they really do a job. His buddies are advising Rehoboam, hey, call their bluff. Tell them that if people didn't like Solomon's policies, well, his are going to be even worse if they don't back off. And then they'll look at Solomon's taxes and forced labor as the good old days. And Rehoboam's only too glad to hear that because it's what he wanted. In my business career, and maybe you've seen the same thing, it's sort of a classic third generation phenomena. First generation of businesses, of organizations, it's all about the work. And if the business is successful, it's all about work for people. It's service oriented, it's customer focused. It's put a good quality product in the hands of people who are going to appreciate it at a price that they can afford. Second generation, if a business gets handed down to kids or maybe to another part of the family, it tends to be all about efficiency. If the business has survived long enough to be passed on, there must be a good product, then they must have found a decent price point. Now the challenge is, how do you get the same profit with even less work, or get even more profit out of the same amount of work? People like it, so what are we going to do to work smarter instead of harder to leverage this? Third generation is usually where things fall apart, because the third generation inherits nothing but success. If a business, if an organization endures to a third generation, by definition, it's a successful product made with a successful process, and there's usually a good team of workers there making it all hum. The third generation inherits all of that without having to work for it. And so their motive is not the customer. Their motive is not the team. Their motive isn't to build or create something. Their motive, unless someone, a parent, a grandparent, has worked really hard to instill values to the contrary, the default is going to be motive is all about self. It's not always the rule, but it's definitely the rule. There are exceptions. Third generation motive, without a lot of effort to the contrary, tends to be about two things: keeping and taking. Keeping power and control, taking as much money as possible out of the business. And Scripture obviously stands contrary to all of that. Scripture emphasizes again and again and again that we're about others, and it also emphasizes again and again and again how important it is to pass the knowledge and the wisdom that we have down to our children, especially knowledge of the things of God. We read about that in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in how many other places. God repeats himself because he knows how we are, and he knows when we don't, the results are going to be predictably sad, just the way that they are here. Yeah, Solomon was shrewd and he was wise, but he was not a servant. He was a celebrity. Didn't need to be a servant. All he had to do was leverage dad's success. David had won the peace. David had acquired wealth. Solomon had the wisdom to take that and turn it into even greater wealth and into even greater peace. But what was his bogey? What was his objective? For an awful lot of his life, we read in Ecclesiastes, it was to use his wealth and his power for his own enjoyment. Well, with that kind of a role model, what's Rehoboam going to do? Rehoboam's going to say, hey, it's all about me. And so when he goes advice shopping, he's going to follow the advice that's all about him. So verse 12, when Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly, a better translation might be grievously, and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges. And notice what just happened. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Just two books to the left. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember when the people were asking for a king? And Samuel says, you don't want a king. The people said, yeah, we do. And he said, no, you really don't. Remember the reasons that he gave. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands and fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. Take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He'll take your male servants and your female servants, verse 16, your finest young men, your donkeys. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and you'll be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nonetheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, give us a king. Notice what just happened. Samuel said, are you sure? And they said, yeah, yeah, we're sure. And they didn't listen to him. Back in 1 Kings, 100 years or so later, verse 15, the king's not listening to the people. What goes around comes around. Not because God specifically intervened and orchestrated it. He didn't override people's free will to make this happen, but he knew this was how it would play out. He knew that this was human nature. The turn of events, still verse 15, was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. And here specifically, that he might fulfill the word that he'd spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The prophecy we read last week, in other words, about the kingdom divided. God doesn't interfere with their free will, but he knows how it's going to play out. He knew the decisions that Rehoboam would make, and he was able to use them for his purposes, in this case to execute judgment against Solomon, by extension against Israel. Now when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David." That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Where have we heard those words before? 2 Samuel 20, the last time that the 10 tribes revolted, the rebellion of Sheba. Now with the same words, the 10 northern tribes are doing the exact same thing. They're rejecting, this time not David, but David's grandson, his lineage. They're rejecting the whole Davidic covenant. They're saying, hey, God has promised everything that he promised to David and his descendants, to Jeroboam and his descendants. We're going to follow that guy. So Israel departed to their tents. Israel, in this case, the first appearance of the term Israel to refer to the northern tribes, I believe. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. The cities of Judah, and by extension, we've already seen that includes Benjamin, that includes portions of Simeon and Levi that align themselves with Judah. So that is pretty definitive, right? The northern tribes go away angry, speaking angry words, but on some level, Rehoboam still doesn't get it because he's the king. And he's known his whole life that one day he would be the king, and he's not prepared to accept that the whole thing is just crumbling in his hand. Maybe it's because everything that Solomon touched turned to gold. Maybe he's thinking, you know, if I just do what Dad did, I'll be fine. Or maybe it's because God spoke judgment, but then withheld the sentencing, the execution of the judgment. Maybe it's because that he didn't see it happening up to this point. It had been at least a year. He didn't think it was actually going to happen. Solomon had maybe said, you know, there was this crazy thing that some people said about a prophecy, but, you know, the nature of sin is that no one thinks that their time is ever going to come. Sin makes us stupid. No one who's enmeshed deeply in sin is really processing the way that clear-minded people of God are thinking. And really, and I've been there, and maybe you have too, you know, it's very possible to be in this world where you don't think you're going to get caught, where you don't think you're going to get fired, where you don't think your wife is going to leave. For whatever reason, Rehoboam is living in a world of his own imagination, so much so that verse 18, he sends Adoram, who is in charge of the revenue, to Israel. The guy that was in charge of the labor force, we read about him in chapter 4, chapter 5, the guy who personifies everything that the North just seceded from the Union over, he's the guy that he sends to collect taxes. And to everyone's surprise, Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Who doesn't see this coming? Not many mistakes our friend Rehoboam misses. He takes the wrong counsel, takes the wrong approach, sends the wrong person. Maybe he thought if he flexed that the north would back down, but verse 18, he finds out exactly how wrong that is. Therefore, he starts to wake up a little bit. Rehoboam mounts his chariot in haste, flees to Jerusalem. So Israel, verse 19, has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, which tells us that Kings was written sometime before Israel was sacked by the Assyrians. Occurs to me I might have made a mistake, though. As we think about it, I said the last and only good thing that we read that Rehoboam did was take 3 days to think about it. He didn't use the 3 days well. But I think there's one more thing that we've got to give him credit for. Took the wrong counsel, took the wrong approach, sent the wrong messenger, but he does avoid one mistake here. He doesn't go to war. Verse 20, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him, called him to the congregation. They made him king over all Israel. There was none following the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. That's what's going on in the north. when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, and they were going to go put this all in order. They were going to fight against the house of Israel and restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. David had done it. They were going to do it. And you know, tempting, David went to war just when a kingdom embarrassed, humiliated one of his messengers, cut his beard and so forth. We can see where legitimately he might be fired up. They executed his ambassador. But verse 22, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all of the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. And so the division of the kingdom, at least initially, happens without bloodshed. There's border skirmishes, and eventually they'll be all out fighting. But at least initially, God intervenes in such a way that there isn't brother killing brother. But notice God had to intervene very directly to make that happen. He had to send a prophet to tell Rehoboam what he should have already known. Hey, this northern kingdom splintering, that's from me. That's judgment for your father's sin, and nothing is going to change that. The sentence has been pronounced, now it's being executed, and all that you'll accomplish by going to war is shedding a lot of blood. It's not going to change the outcome. Rehoboam should have already known that, but the reason that God had to send a prophet, the reason he had to intervene that directly, is because up to that point, he'd worked really, really hard at avoiding any counsel from the Lord. With the possible exception of seeking the counsel of his elders, if you want to say, well, maybe he was sincere when he went to listen to them and he just had made up his mind when he left, okay, maybe. But up to this point, with that possible exception, he's worked really hard at doing absolutely nothing right. And I don't even think verse 24 we can really give him credit. Because notice the prophet doesn't just speak to Rehoboam. The prophet speaks to all of the men and the leaders in obedience to the Lord. At that point, Rehoboam doesn't really have a choice, does he? With everybody hearing, thus saith the Lord, lay down your weapons and go back home. I think if Rehoboam had tried to force the issue, they would have stoned him. I don't think that God gave Rehoboam a choice because he's already demonstrated he couldn't be trusted. He'd already demonstrated that he had no willingness, no ability at all whatsoever to make good and godly choices. Think about it for a moment. Think about everything you've ever heard about how to make godly decisions. Rehoboam is a really good picture of how not to. I mean, what's the number one most important step in godly decision making? God's word, isn't it? We've talked about it recently. God's word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. It's one reason that Moses, Joshua, and others were so intent on telling us, impart the word to our children so they have it to draw on, so it can be their roadmap, their guidebook for life. There's no evidence that Solomon ever did that. No evidence that Solomon took the time to impart the things of God, an appreciation of value for the word of God, or any knowledge of it to his son. Why would he? All it would do was highlight all of the shortcomings in his own conduct. Not to mention the fact that his wife was not Jewish. His wife was Rehoboam's mother, his first wife, or one of his first wives, was an Ammonite. So no reason to believe she worshipped the true and living God. That would have been awkward if Solomon said, okay, but my kids are going to be raised Jewish, honey. We already know that that wasn't his inclination. He'd let his wives have their own worship. Stands to reason that he'd let his kids follow the wives. Most important place that we can go in making decisions is God's word, the black and white of his word, and the spirit, the trajectory, the character of his word, the heart of the God who wrote his word and who dwells in his word. We've talked in the past, it's useless to pray for guidance around things that are settled in God's word. And so many people do. I've had, quite seriously, people who want to talk to me about, hey, I've prayed about whether or not it's okay to sleep with my fiance, because, you know, we're getting married in a month. It's really, really close. But we've prayed about it and God hasn't answered. Yeah, because he already has, and you're asking God to repeat himself. But Rehoboam doesn't consult God at all. Doesn't consult him in his written word. As far as we know, he doesn't seem to consult a priest or a prophet. And the words of the prophet that he does know about, the words of Ahijah, blows him off, tries to resist them. Does he think that God wasn't listening? Does he think that God's arms have been shortened? Maybe he thought that God wasn't real. You see that a lot today. You see that even in the church. Or people who are once in the church and hanging around the church, or whose parents come to church, an awful lot of comfortable agnostics. Comfortable because as long as they don't have to confront the truth of God, then they don't have to consider the implications for their choices or their lifestyle. Because God would make them very uncomfortable. So you know what? I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to really study. I'm not going to see whether there's a rational basis for my disbelief. I'm just going to hang in limbo. Because in limbo, there's no accountability. But even for believers, it's worth stopping and checking. Okay, if we believe that God's word is the first best place to go for decision making, is it also our final answer? Are we willing to let it arbitrate our challenges, our decisions that we have as we go through our lives? Or when things get uncomfortable, do we find reasons to doubt? Oh, I'm not sure. And that translation, I've heard that might be sketchy. And there are people out in North Carolina who are interpreting these things a little bit. And do we even really know that book is inspired? Because we get uncomfortable and we find excuses to avoid what's clear and evident to the person who really wants to know, to the person who's decided ahead of time to accept God's word as authoritative, instead of looking for the loophole. Rehoboam doesn't consult God in his word, doesn't seek advice from godly counselors. And we've already talked about that. Scripture encourages us to do that. Scripture encourages us to counsel, to find mentors or advisors who are mature men and women of faith. Proverbs 11:14, where there's no counsel, the people fall. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I referenced that verse earlier. Proverbs 11:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. But in these and other verses, what's the premise? The premise is that you're talking to someone who's more mature in the Lord than you. You're talking to somebody who loves God more than you. You're talking to somebody who's going to advise you not based on avoiding hurt feelings, but who's going to advise you based on the truth of God's word. And people who, when the word is silent, are not going to fall back to, well, you know what, then eat, drink, and be merry because it doesn't really matter. No, where God's word is not explicit, mature people will still say, okay, keep seeking the Lord. And as far as we can tell, no one in Rehoboam's life did that. God's word and godly counsels are one avenue of wisdom, prayer another, and these aren't in order of importance, by the way. God's word certainly is, but seeking God directly in prayer avoids fallible humans as a middleman. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? And a chief way that we obtain wisdom is through prayer. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Colossians 1:9, Paul says, I don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and prayer yields wisdom. How ironic it is, though, that every time we quote Proverbs, we're quoting Solomon, who apparently imparted nothing of this to his son. Because we never see Rehoboam pray. We never see Rehoboam ask anyone to pray for him. Prayer, God's word, godly counselors who depend on God's word. The next place I go in decision making are the principles that we see rooted and grounded in God's word. What do you mean principles? Why are we here? Not here on a Wednesday night, but the big why are we here? What's our purpose? Give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if I'm choosing among alternatives, I've searched the Word, I've prayed diligently, I've sought counsel from mature believers, and I'm still not settled, I'll look to principles of Scripture. I'll say, okay, of the alternatives I'm considering, which one gives God greater glory, at least insofar as my ability to discern? It's one of the reasons I'm a pastor today. I was at a crossroads with my career, I don't know, 20 years ago, when I started thinking about this, and I realized almost everything I was doing in business had direct and immediate application to ministry. Running an organization, teaching, coaching, counseling, these are the things I was doing professionally. And I realized, wow, you know, of all of the avenues that I'm considering, one would allow me to use all of those gifts and skills and time and ability more directly for the Lord than I am right now. That wasn't the only reason I went down that road, but it was one confirmation. But, you know, just stopping and realizing that that's our purpose, that we exist to glorify God, that's going to settle a lot of questions right there. That sorts out a lot of junk. George Muller, not Mueller, but George Muller, the German missionary, said 9/10 of our difficulties in knowing God's will are overcome when we set our hearts to desire God's will. When we remind ourselves that we should care what glorifies God and whether or not the thing that we're doing does glorify God, that separates a lot of wheat from a lot of chaff right there. But Rehoboam, he's not only seeking God's will, he's trying to keep it at arm's length. He's trying to ignore it or deny that it's relevant. What's another principle of Scripture that we can look to in decision making? I think spiritual gifts are one. God has given us spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians and lots of other places. Why? Well, to use in serving Him for the purpose of glorifying Him. Okay, if I'm here to glorify God, and the spiritual gifts that He's given me enable me or allow me to do that in a particular way, then using my spiritual gift would seem to be, when all else fails, a good compass by which to navigate. Which alternative allows me to do the thing that God in essence made me to do uniquely and specifically? Somebody not long ago said to me, hey, you've got an affinity for disaster relief ministry, which I do. I've done a fair amount of it. I like doing it. God has used me in and around it. Somebody said quite recently, have you ever thought about, you know, going to Samaritan's Purse or one of these organizations and you know, lending your gifts, your time, whatever, to a parachurch organization like that? And I said, yeah, the thing is, my spiritual gift or one of them is teaching. And there's less opportunity for that in a ministry like that. If God said go, don't get me wrong, I would go. If God made it clear that that was what He wanted for me, God doesn't have to play by His own rules, not always. But my default assumption, everything being equal, is that I should be in the place or a place that is going to allow me to use my spiritual gifts. In this case, teaching. You know, talking about people who change ministries or at least are considering changing ministries, I've got a good friend who called me up a couple weeks ago. He had been approached about taking on pastoring a church. He's an assistant pastor right now. He was approached, hey, would you be interested in candidating? And by candidating, they meant we're offering you the job if you'll say yes. And it was a neat church in a town that everything was great. The demographics, the community, the location, it was in some respects his dream job. Except that they had a statement of faith which declared that not all spiritual gifts operate today the way that they did in the book of Acts. And particularly they had an issue with the sign gifts, healing and miracles and so forth. Well, he's going down the decision-making matrix, and he's saying, okay, God's Word says that churches are good, and teaching God's Word is good, and equipping saints for the work of the ministry is good. He talked to godly counselors in his life who said, yeah, we bear witness that God is calling you to be a senior pastor. He prayed about it. God was silent. So he kept thinking, and he said, well, what are the principles in Scripture that might be relevant? Well, I'm going to glorify God by using my gift, but here's the next principle. It would require me to compromise something that I believe to be true. When we think about compromise, well, compromise is good. Business, a lot of times it is, if both people walk away equally unhappy. But when it comes to the things of God, compromise is a sin, right? you know, he tried really hard because he really liked the prospective opportunity to you know, argue from utility. I mean, hey, how often does the question of cessation of gifts come up? And particularly, it's only a few, it's not all of them. And, you know, even when you're praying for a healing or a miracle, it's really a technicality. Are you praying for the gift, or are you praying for God to just operate sovereignly? But an important decision-making principle in godly decision-making is what I'm considering contrary to the Bible. Is it contrary to good doctrine? Is it contrary to the character of God? Is it contrary to my integrity of the things that I've said out loud in the past? I don't think Rehoboam got nearly this far. From what we can tell, his decision was pure utility. His only principle was WIFM, what's in it for me? And that brings me, though, to the last principle that I think is worth talking about. We could keep going for hours, but in the context of our study tonight, glorify God, use your gifts, resist compromise. I think the most important decision-making principle we see in Scripture, who stands to benefit? Who's the big winner in the various alternatives in the choice that I'm weighing? Who stands to benefit, me or someone else? Two great commandments, love God, love others. Well, an extension of love others is die to self, serve others, wash feet. We could argue this isn't a principle at all. It's black letter Scripture, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I mean, that is a command. That is an instruction. But putting it into action requires an extra step, doesn't it? Don't steal, that's easy. Don't sleep with anyone that you're not married to. Okay, I know how to apply that. Loving others, that requires a little bit of thought, a little bit of even wisdom and application. And Rehoboam isn't thinking about it even a little bit. Esteem others better than yourself? No, Dad is a celebrity, not a servant. Let's think about it. Doesn't have the Word of God. Doesn't have a godly example, not taught by his parents. So why would he esteem others above himself? He's going to do what everybody else does, what our human nature tells us to do. Look out for number one. And if you ask people around you, they're going to say, yeah, look out for number one. And, you know, us. He's not stopping and asking what's going to bless others. He's not stopping and asking, what am I here to do? He thinks he already knows. What's going to bless others? Where should I put my diligence, my energy? It takes diligence and energy to even ask these questions because they so war with our human nature. We have to consciously stop and remember what we've been taught, remember what we've seen, remember what God has imparted to us. We need to stop and hear his still small voice and seek his peace. And let God remind us, no, it really is not about us. That takes diligence, it takes practice. It takes accountability too. Do you have people in your life who will remind you of these things? Do you have mentors that don't care if they hurt your feelings? I mean, they care, but they're not going to let it stop them. If it means getting your compass realigned to the things of God. You have people in your life who will remind you or ask you questions that point us to the character of God, and from the character of God, that much closer to the will of God. It's not always comfortable. Look at Shemaiah. He took quite a risk there. He spoke truth to power. He probably wasn't a real popular guy in Rehoboam's eyes at that point. But we talked about that this weekend, didn't we? If we want to be godly, if we want to be obedient, if we want to be loving, we need to speak truth to one another. And if we want to be wise, we need to have friends who will speak truth to us, even when it's uncomfortable. Well, what about circumstances, Patrick? I mean, doesn't God leave through open doors? I'm going to say no. And that might surprise you, but let me explain what I mean. Does God sometimes confirm through open doors? Sure, I don't have a problem with that. A lot of you know the story about how I ended up here in Kansas, and one of the confirmations was we were able to sell our house. In fact, we sold our house for what we were asking the first weekend it was on the market. which was unheard of in the town that we were living in at the time. That was a confirmation. Yeah, God is in this, because if he hadn't been, it would have been nothing for our house to sit on the market for a year. Open doors, though, don't necessarily mean they're for walking through. 1 Corinthians 16, you don't have to turn there. Paul talks about tarrying in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. Sometimes Paul walked through open doors, but if you slip forward one book, when he gets to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Isn't that interesting? He didn't walk through the door, even though he thought it was opened by the Lord. I think open doors can be a neat confirmation, but I think closed doors actually give us more information. God's good at closing doors. Remember Acts 16, when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And then there was the vision of the man from Macedonia. But what put Paul in a position to hear and receive and obey that vision? He'd acknowledged that there were some closed doors. How did he recognize that? Well, the God who made us can speak to us. And he usually speaks to us more directly than he does through circumstances. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul had no rest in the Spirit. Acts 16, the Spirit forbade him. That brings us back to where we started. Being in prayer, confessing sin, doing the things that we need to do to stay in a place to hear from the Lord. If we do those things, Romans 8:14, as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Rehoboam was neither one. Now, some might say, yeah, but when push came to shove, God sent a prophet. So why don't we just hang out and wait for God to send us prophets? Or, you know, light the shrubbery on fire, stuff like that. Because God does that. Yeah, but what was the prophet saying to Rehoboam? By the time God sent the prophet, Rehoboam had made about 8 bad decisions. And the prophet was saying, yeah, you're on the wrong road. You've been on the wrong road for a while, and you're about to make a bad decision that's going to get a lot of people killed. Look, there's no turning back. The only good thing you can do at this point, Rehoboam, is not get people killed. How much better to hear from God way, way, way before that point? How much better to avoid all of the mistakes we've watched him make? And we can. Once more to Proverbs, this time 8:17, I love those who love me, the Lord says, and those who seek me diligently will find me. There is one thing encouraging about Shemaiah, though. If we seek God's word, if we seek him in prayer, if we seek him through the counsel of godly men and women, looking not only to the black letter of Scripture, but to the principles and the character that Scripture reveals, if we acknowledge closed doors as well as open doors, if we seek the leading of the Holy Spirit and the peace that accompanies it, and we're still unsure, if we've done all that, we can take comfort in the fact God is in control. Verse 15, the turn of events was from the Lord. God was working out his will even when bad decisions were being made by godless men. If God is big enough to do that, if he could take bad decisions made by godless men and use them to further his plans and purposes, if he's big enough to manage that, how much more so is he going to use our prayerful, biblical, well-counseled, best intentions? Romans 8, as we wrap up, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that love, God's love, perfect love, casts out all fear. Doesn't absolve us of responsibility. On the contrary, the more that we wrap our head and our heart around God's love, the more it should make us want to know and do his will. But if we've really done all we can, then it's okay to say the Lord knows and to trust in his love. Trusting that if you're about to drive off of a cliff, God's arms haven't been shortened. He can still send a prophet. He can still close a door. But it speaks to Rehoboam's state of mind and his state of heart that God had to. Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon writes that he hated all his labor in which he had toiled under the sun because he had to leave it to the man who would come after him. And who knows, Solomon asks, whether he will be wise or a fool. It wasn't long after Solomon's death before the answer was clear. Rehoboam was a fool. Despite all of the advantages and opportunities he should have had, if nothing else, he had the Proverbs written by Dad. But he couldn't have ignored all of it much more than he did. Not many things he could have done to prove himself even more of a fool if he had tried. And when we look at the rest of his life in a couple, well, next week, the impact of the foolishness doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop with the division of the nation. It's actually going to impact very directly the southern kingdom that he tries to rule. Next week, if you want to read ahead, we're going to look at the end of chapter 14. We're going to break chronology just to stay with Rehoboam's life up until the bitter end and see the impact of this bad decision-making we've looked at today play out while it's fresh in our mind. You know, as much as Rehoboam makes decisions, his decisions make him. And we're going to see how that plays out next week. And it's true for all of us if you think about it. Our decisions make us. You've heard it said, we are what we eat. That's just a specific instance of a general principle. We are what we choose. And we are who we choose. Most important choice we can make is to follow God. And the way that we do that, obviously, is to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I ignored someone 10 minutes ago who actually had the right answer when I said, what's the most important thing in godly decision-making? Someone said, being saved. And that's true. I was sort of presuming that that was true on a Wednesday night for people in this room, but it's worth not mentioning. Hebrews 11:6 says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We've talked a lot about what that looks like. God is the rewarder of those who desire to know and do His will. But in the very same verse, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You and I are saved by God's grace. At the cross, God gave us forgiveness that we didn't deserve, and we grab hold of that grace, that forgiveness by faith, by believing in our hearts and confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to consider, do you want to take that step? Are you ready to embrace the forgiveness that Jesus purchased at the cross? Are you ready to say, yeah, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I want the grace, the forgiveness, the eternity that is mine through Christ Jesus. I'd ask you to consider whether that's something you're ready to do. I hope that it is. Because I don't know that you're going to have another opportunity. No one has promised tomorrow. If right now you know that you've been one of those people keeping God at arm's length, but you're here tonight through some series of what seem to be coincidences, but really by God's divine appointment, to hear these things, to consider these things, to just sit and think about these things for a while. As soon as you get on the other side of that door, the world and everything in it is going to try to take those thoughts away from you, and the thing that seems so real right now is going to evaporate. It's going to pop like a soap bubble. You know it's time to get serious about God. Take a couple moments and I'll ask you if you want to pray. If you came here tonight secure in your salvation, and that's probably a lot of you, confident that Jesus is your Lord, you might ask yourself, ask the Lord maybe, do your decisions reflect it? Rehoboam had the title king. He was king of Israel. Everybody knew it. And everybody assumed, because he was the king of Israel, God's chosen people, that he was a follower of God. Except his choices clearly said otherwise. What about you? You're here on a Wednesday night. Probably everyone assumes that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. What do your choices say? You ready to take that step? I want to pause just for a moment and invite anybody who would like to ask Jesus into their lives. If you're ready to say, yeah, my way leads to death, leads to eternity apart from God. I want God's way. I want a better way. I want to live a life guided by Him. I want to spend an eternity with Him. Then pray with me right now and express in your heart, Jesus, you're real and you went to the cross for me. While I was a sinner, you loved me. And you still love me. And you're just waiting for me to love you back, and I'm ready to do that. I repent of my sins. I've done many things to war with your goodness and your grace. I ask that you'd forgive me. I'd ask that you come into my life and lead me. In Jesus' name. Amen. If that was for you tonight, I'd encourage you before you leave here, let someone know. We talked about accountability. We talked about godly counselors. There's a lot of them in this room. Find someone. Someone to just say, hey, I prayed. That was me. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to know how we can help you. That's why we're here. Two great commandments. Love God. We've been doing that all night. Love people. We want to know how we can put that into practice, how we can make that real. You're not burdening us. You're blessing us by sharing that with us. We'd love to help you any way that we can. Why don't we stand as we continue to worship, reminding ourselves of God's love and His grace, the opportunity that we have to seek Him, to know and do His will, to love Him, and to serve Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.